I think it's John forward, first of all. Thanks.
Thanks, Jason. Hello. It's wonderful to be here this evening. As been mentioned, my name is John Poitevin, and my lovely wife is with me tonight, Krista, and we're in the training at New Tribes Missions. We're almost done. We graduate on Thursday, so this is exciting for us. We have three wonderful children who are hopefully peacefully in bed at home sleeping, but they didn't come tonight because it's their bedtime, so unfortunately we couldn't bring them. But before we start, I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to read some verses here as an introduction into our story, Chris and mine's story, in connection to missions and are getting us to this point in the training. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then 10 through 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said to them, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now down to verse 10. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now we all know this story, but what kind of stood out to me is at the very beginning, God never told Samuel which of the sons to anoint. God knew, obviously, which son he was going to pick, but yet he chose not to tell Samuel which one. And so my question is, why? Why did he not tell Samuel which son to anoint? And we see Samuel, he doesn't know which son he's going to anoint, but he obeys God. He listens to what God says, and he goes and sets up the sacrifice here. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the first son come before Samuel, and Samuel thinks in his mind, "Wow, this is the guy, you know, look at him, he's big and strong." Samuel feared Saul. Saul was a head taller than everybody, and he had a lot of power. And so he figured, well, you know, if God's going to get somebody, it's going to be this guy here. But the Lord says, no, that's not him. And it's because of this that the Lord never told Samuel who exactly he wanted anointed. Because this way it taught, and through this experience, it showed to Samuel the importance of seeing through God's eyes and not seeing through man's eyes. So there was a lesson to be learned from this experience. And then Samuel goes through this process 7 times. So it's not like, okay, the first guy, this is who I think it is. Okay, now who is it, Lord? Oh, it's David. No. He has to go through 7 times. And then finally at the end, we find out that it's David. And so even through our lives, Kristen and I have experienced this step-by-step leading without really knowing what the end is, but following his leading and learning as he teaches. But before I get into it too far, let me start at the beginning. So I was born to Bruce and Marilyn Poitevin, which has been mentioned. My dad is a pilot in Zambia, so that's where I was brought up and raised. My wife, on the other hand, she's from Huron County, so rural Ontario, and she was born to Wayne and Barb Martin. I was saved on one of our furloughs coming back here to Canada. My dad was speaking at a gospel message, and I was the middle of 3 boys, and I was the only one that wasn't saved. And so again, I was convicted, knowing that if the Lord was coming, that I would be left behind. And so that night I was struggling with this, and like many nights before, I had tried to say the right words to get saved. And then I finally came to realize that it wasn't about what I could do. It wasn't the right words that I had to say, but it was trusting in the work that Christ had already done. And so that night, I trusted him, and then I had that peace, and was able to go to sleep that night. Well, I was brought up on the mission field, and my wife was brought up in Ontario. We ended up meeting here in Canada, and in 2000, we got married, and we moved to Kitchener. Now, both of us had a desire and a will to head overseas and do missions overseas, but God never showed us where he wanted us to go. And what we realized was that, you know, everyone is called to be involved in missions in some sort of way or another. And then God impressed on our hearts that we should start where we were living. And so what we started to do was reach out to those people in our apartment building and pray for them. When new people would come, we would welcome them. We would take them a gift. And so we were just trying to live intentionally in our apartment building as a witness. And then we had our son, and we were in a one-bedroom apartment. And so we decided, well, this is time to move. And at that time, God brought move-in across our paths. We were willing to go wherever, but God brought move-in. And move-in is a movement where Christians are moving into needy, urban, poor neighborhoods, living in that neighborhood and being a witness and testimony to that. So we moved into a needy neighborhood, into Kitchener, and we lived among them. We had the same experiences they had. When their sewers backed up, our sewers backed up, and we got sewage all over the floor. We were introduced this the first day we actually were unpacking our stuff. We had put some stuff into a tub, and it backed up into the tub. So as we were pulling out these clothes, they had sewer stuff, and we had to go wash that. But through our experience and our time there, you know, through that, we were able to bond with the people there. We were able to have the shared experience. We were able to care for them, connect with them, and talk with them. And so even through the hard times that we went through, it was a blessing at that time. Even when our daughter was born, our next, Mariah, we had to move everything was in our living room. We were living in our living room because they had to take out the carpets because the sewers had gone into the bedrooms and onto the carpets. So here we are bringing back our second daughter, our second child, and we were all just there in the living room. All our stuff was packed in there. But we continued to reach out. We had barbecues. We handed out calendars. We had potlucks and invited our neighbors over. And there was a church that, a new church that was starting in a house there that we would connect people with. And so that was good. But then Silas came along. So again, 3 kids, 2 apartment, 2-room apartment building. We knew that it was time to move on. And again, we sought the Lord. Where would you have us to go? We're willing to go overseas, but that's not what God had in store for us then. And what he had was he wanted us to go to new tribes. And so we ended up joining up with new tribes and going through the training. Now, we hadn't thought at that time that we would be going out with new tribes. We hadn't thought about that time of going into linguistics, because both of us are in the medical field, so we thought, you know what, maybe that's what the Lord was using. But through our time at New Tribes, there was many things we learned, and one of the things was that we have an aptitude for language and linguistics. And so then another door opened for us, and again, we don't know where or what country God wants us in, but we know that He is leading us to this linguistics course. And so after our graduation, we're going to head down to the States, and they have a New Tribes training down there. And the more intense linguistics course down there should be able to help us to learn language better, should be able to help us to analyze their language better, which would help us to translate the Bible better. And ultimately, all of these put together and helping others would result in taking an unreached people group from nothing to having a maturing church in that. And so that's what our desire is. But through this all, just as God did not let Samuel know right away where he wanted or who he wanted to be anointed, so God has not let us know exactly where we will end up. But just like Samuel, he obeyed God, and that's what's important. And we've learned from the experiences that God has led us through. And so to obeying, we follow the open doors that he has for us. And really, it doesn't matter where you're brought up. If it's out in the middle of nowhere in Africa or out in the middle of nowhere in Ontario, you can still do missions, and God wants you involved with missions, and so you just have to be willing to obey and follow where He is leading you. So thank you for the time. I will now turn it over to Tim.
Thanks, John. Before I say anything, I must publicly apologize to Jason. It's horrible to be the chairman and find out there's two speakers, and I forgot to talk to you about that. I did run it by the elders. Well, it really is an honor to be back here tonight. I'm excited about this evening. This morning we talked about God's heart for all the world to hear. And one of the things I mentioned is the only clear prayer request that we have from Christ. If we're having a prayer meeting, what is the one prayer request that Christ repeats twice specifically to pray for? Is to pray for laborers. And John and Chris are an example of that. The Lord has put on their hearts. And I did mention this morning our enrollment is down, but you know what's super encouraging? It's all Canadian. Always in the past, it's been mostly American in our training, but the numbers of Canadians coming into the training is skyrocketing. In fact, for next year, we're way higher than we've ever had Canadians. So God is doing something in Canada. So continue to pray, though, for laborers. But I asked John if he'd share a bit tonight, just so we can see, here's a couple that the Lord is challenging. I know Jeremy and Melissa are also heading overseas. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, but I'm going to say it. Sounds like Heather. I don't know if she's here tonight. The Lord is challenging her. So that's exciting to me, when we see God's challenging His people to step out by faith. Do you realize in the Canadian Evangelical Church, it's less than half a missionary per church? Less than half a missionary. And your church has quite a number. That is incredible. That is something God has blessed you with. And with blessings comes responsibility, and the responsibility is high on you guys as well. But anyways, I want to thank you for that. I want to praise the Lord for that. But what I'd like to do tonight is share with you, if we could get this here fired up, to me, a God story. And I'm excited to share with you, because this is an example that apart from God doing it, it would be absolutely impossible. This is my family. I thought I'd start with that. My oldest son, Brant, he's in Bible school at Jackson, Michigan with New Tribes. His heart is to head overseas. My son, Tyler, here is just finishing up high school, also plans to go to Bible school. The Lord is leading him overseas as a missionary. Though he wants to first get his teacher's ed in phys ed and then go over to teach in a missionary school. Then my youngest daughter, Alyssa, here. Actually, this evening, she's busy trying to get a whole group of people down to Wyoming, do the registrations for that down in Pennsylvania. She has a heart for missions, also since the Lord is leading her overseas as a church planner. Which is interesting. My parents, who served 32 years in Indonesia, they had five kids, and all five of their kids are in New Tribes serving around the world. And, oh, Heather is here. And then And then my parents' 5 oldest grandkids are now also all heading back overseas as missionaries. So I think that is awesome. That's God's working. But what I'd like to do is share with you a little bit of the context, the context that I grew up in, the context that myself, my 4 siblings grew up in, and kind of where we began seeing God do something absolutely amazing. Having grown up in that context, it's almost unthinkable for us to do anything else. And let's move forward. Here's the globe. What is different about the picture of the globe from what you guys normally see? North Americans always put North America in the front. I don't know why we do that, but that's just what we do. But this is how the Indonesian people look at a globe. And down here is Indonesia. This is the one border of Indonesia. This is the other. There's 5,000 islands in here with people living on it. And it's actually almost the same width as Canada. It's wider than the U.S., but almost as wide as Canada. And population rise right after the U.S., 4th largest nation in the world. And you look at something like that. That one country has 800 different people groups living on it. 800 different languages, 800 different tribes, entirely separate people. It's absolutely amazing. Actually, if you look at these islands, including Papua New Guinea, there is about 1,600 languages in that one section. Just on the Papua New Guinea side over here, there's about 800 languages. And then the rest of Indonesia has another 800. So a huge, huge emphasis of that. God spread the languages, and from Babel ended up right there in Indonesia. So I would think a lot of us should end up there too. Hey, John and Krista, what do you think? I want to share this one verse with you before we go too far. This is a verse that Paul wrote to Timothy, just sharing his heart. He says to Timothy, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that through me the preaching might be fulfilled, that all the ethnos might hear." I mentioned this morning, though I didn't look at many of the verses where Paul said it, but over and over and over again, you just see Paul's heart, that every language group be given the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking there this morning, there's one verse that's extremely short. I'm getting my morning and evenings all mixed around. Sitting there this evening, there's one verse. Anybody here that's under 5'8"? Just a few, half of us. I'm in a good crowd. I'm happy. I'm 5'7", and I've always, growing up, found one verse to be incredibly encouraging, and it's Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and guess what it says? "Lo, short people, I am with you always," which is encouraging to those of us that are under 5'8", because we have more of the presence of God than those of you that are 6 foot, and I'm sorry if you're 6 foot, but you're going to have to deal with that, but that is the great commission. The Lord, after his resurrection, sends his people into all the earth. And his heart is that I want you to go everywhere. I want all people to hear. I want all ethnos. And here's Paul, nearing the end of his life, sharing his passion that every ethnos might hear. That was his heart way back then. And I can tell you what, Paul never got to go down to Indonesia. He never got to meet that 1,600 or so people groups down there. But he got to see many of the people groups in the area that he was familiar in the known world of that day. So that was kind of his passion. So what I'd like to share with you, that one verse, reason I was thinking of that and sharing it, not because of a stature issue, but the Lord said, "Lo, I am with you always," where? "Even to the ends of the earth." And what's amazing, this world is so full of people groups that are so isolated, so far back, that many of them we have hardly even known of. In fact, the Moy tribe, where my wife and I worked, nobody even knew they existed until the year 2000. When we jumped, and I've told you the story, but when we jumped out of helicopters 15 years ago, those people were a new people group. The Moy language, nobody even knew they existed. In fact, we didn't even know they were the Moy people until we lived amongst them for a whole year. It took us a year to really get the language well enough to say to them, "Who are you people?" "Oh, we're the Moy people." "Oh, that's great. There's a new people group on the world as of now." They were an unknown tribe, unknown. The Lord said, "I am with you even to the ends of the earth." That includes the Moy. But here's another tribe, the Lao Jay people. That's where my parents ended up. That's where I grew up, with the Lao Jay people. But going much farther back, going back to the era of World War II, and I mentioned that this morning, there was these people deep in the jungle of, I'll go back so you see it. My wife and I served over here. Bert and Diane were over here as well. But I grew up on this one island right here. It looks like a frog leg, or people call it a dinosaur head. It's got all kinds of funny names, but it's got all these weird angles. But right exactly where the border crosses it, right there, that's where I grew up. And that's where the loud, deep in the jungle of that of that part of the world were the Lao Tse tribe. And people kind of knew of them. There's a large tribe. Quite a few thousand of the Lao Tse had moved out of the jungle way back in the early 19th century or the 1900s. They had moved out to the coast, and they kind of were assimilated into the Dutch colonies of the day. The Dutch had all kinds of coconut trees planted there. But then during World War II, of course, a Japanese soldier came through in their fight with the Dutch. And they came through, and the Japanese soldiers were looking for more land, more ways of finding food. And they actually hiked deep into the jungle, the Lao Tse tribe. And they were the first people known to ever enter the Lao Tse tribe. The Lao Tse had come out, but nobody had ever gone in. But when the Lao Tse went, or when the Dutch Japanese soldiers moved into the Lao Tse tribe, they were shooting people. They were after their food, and so they shot people. But this man here, which honestly, this isn't him. Nobody has a picture of the man. But this man's name, this was actually his brother or nephew. But Goli is the man's name. And he was the chieftain of the entire Lao Tse tribe, a tribe of about 10 or 12,000 people. And Goli was the chieftain. He was also the chief witch doctor, the shaman of the tribe. Incredibly powerful. And like I said this morning, we don't know if it's true, but the reports are that as the Japanese soldiers are shooting people, people are falling dead. But the bullets just kept bouncing off Goli, a very powerful shaman. And with Satan, that is possible. We don't know if that's really the case. Legends grow, and who knows what's true. But apparently the Japanese soldiers shot him. He would not die. The Japanese soldiers left the tribe, and Goli carried on as the chieftain of the tribe. And a man who had powers, they say he could go out, and when he would go hunting, he always got as many pigs as he wanted. The pigs would come to him. With his spiritual powers, he could draw the pigs to himself, and he would shoot them. He could heal anything. He had far more powers than any other witch doctor in the entire tribe. But Goli was a man who was also a deep thinker. This is the mountains of the Lao Tse tribe. And in the Lao Tse tribe, if you look, there's houses dotted all over the mountains. And that's where I grew up. You can hike for 10 days, and there's just houses dotted throughout the jungle. And it's the Lao Tse people. But Goli, being the chief of the tribe, was also a thinker. And apparently the people say he would sit in their houses. If you look, they're perched on the mountainsides. Most of our houses are built where one side of the house is against the mountain. The houses are only about 10 feet by 10 feet. And the other side can be 30-foot drop-off. So they always tied the baby's legs to the middle pole in the house, and that's how they kept the babies from falling off the outside of the house. There are open walls, a lot of them. Some had walls, some didn't. But Goli would sit in his house, apparently, what the people tell us, and he would just think, and he would say, now what makes this world work? Why does the sun always come up there and it always disappears over there? And why is, it comes back up at the same place at about the same time, and it's just always consistent. And why, but do we have white or clear water coming from the sky, and green grass comes out of brown ground? And he had all these questions he just was intrigued by. And he would sit there and just ask questions, and nobody had answers. And one day he finally says, you know what? I've got to get answers to these questions. And so Goli, the chief of the tribe, left the tribe. He hiked out and began hiking up and down the coast, asking questions. Anybody have answers for my questions? Now, their language had changed along the coast. They still spoke a form of Lao Tse. But he was able to ask some, but there was a lot of confusion. Apparently he spent, I don't know for sure, but it sounds like he was out for a few months looking and asking questions. And finally, what the story says is a chief of police came up to him and said, I can't speak your language well enough to give you the answers to your questions. But here's a book that has all the answers to your questions. And this would have been in the late 60s or so, maybe early 60s. It's hard to say for sure. But he said, here's a book that has all the answers to your questions. And so Goli hiked back into the tribe with this book, and he carried that book till the day he died. And he carried that book because that book had the answers for his people. And everybody knew Goli carried a book. And everybody knew that Goli was waiting for people to come tell him about that book. And so as he got older and older and older, the Muslims would try coming into the tribe, and they always would not let anybody in. First thing, Goli would show up and say, what's this book? And they would open it and they go, oh, no, we're not interested. He says, well, we don't want you here. And he would not let anybody into that tribe. One man did wander in, and they killed him. There was not clarity why he was even there, but they kept waiting and waiting for people of this book to come. Now, do you think God is involved in that? Did God somehow get this book into his hands as this witch doctor, the shaman? Well, Goli got older and older, and the day finally came that he died. But as he died, in his dying day, he said to his son, Notana, the next chieftain, said, Notana, you're now going to be the chief of this tribe. You're going to be the chief of these people, and you must protect these people. Do not let anybody come into our tribe unless they're coming. And he gave him the book and says, unless they're coming to tell you about this book. So now Tana watched his father die, pass on the book, and that was a very big thing for the Laojie people, for the people of the book who are coming someday. So Tana then proceeded to carry that book. And right around that time, and it's hard to know exactly, but right around that very time, my mom and my dad dad was an Air Force officer, mom was a nurse. They're from Thunder Bay, but they were stationed in Halifax, Nova Scotia, which is where I was born. And right around the time that I was born, I was actually about one, Krista's grandparents, my wife's grandparents, came to visit my parents. There's friendships that go way back. There's a bit of an arrangement going on in the families here. But Krista and my wife's parents, or grandparents, came to visit my parents out in Halifax. And right about that time, my mom was reading a magazine from New Tribes Mission. She says, "Bonnard, there's a missions conference in Pennsylvania. We should go to that." You know what my dad said? "Not a chance." Dad had no interest in missions, none. In fact, when they were moved into this little house in Halifax, their officer's quarters, it was smaller than Dad expected. Dad was deeply offended that as an officer, he was in this small little apartment. And my mom's response was, "No, this is great. This is like missionary training." My dad took great offense then and said, "Don't you ever talk that way. We are not going to be missionaries." Anyways, Mom saw this conference, and it was right around the time that Goalie died, that God was working clear across in Canada. And Dad said he for days struggled with this, and these friends were visiting them, and they decided they couldn't go. And Dad one day went into his bedroom, and he prayed, and he came out and said to my mom, "We can't go to that conference. We have guests here." Mom said, "That's fine." Dad said he went back in the room, and he prayed, and God's hand was challenging him and pushing him, and he came out and said to my mom, "We can't go. We have friends here." My mom said, "That's fine. We can't go." He went back in, and he prayed, and he finally came out and said, "Okay, May, we'll go. As long as our friends are willing to leave early," and they actually were. I mean, you can't hang out with Watleys too long and be ready to go. So they were happy to leave. And Dad said, "Okay, we'll go, but don't tell anybody that we're interested. We only want to know how to support the missionaries better." And Mom said, "That's great." And so the grandparents left, your grandparents left. I have all these pictures at home of me, this little baby, being taken down to campgrounds and moving down, going down to Pennsylvania. They went to the New Tribes Missions Conference, and Dad sat in the first meeting, and when the meeting was done, my dad leaned over to my mom and said, "I think we better get an application. God wants us to go." God was leading them, because God had a purpose. Mom and Dad had no idea the Laojie people, or Goalie, or Notana. Nobody in the world ever heard of those people. Nobody. Outside of that little part of the jungle, that little section of the world. And so my parents went into the training, and you know, there's many, many countries in the world that need missionaries. But guess where my parents ended up? The Lord led them. They had no idea. They didn't know why. They just like John was sharing, one step at a time. They also, my mom is a very strong linguist. They also went to Missouri and took the linguistics course. My dad is a terrible language learner. My mom is brilliant. And they went to Missouri. After that, okay, now where the Lord just kept leading them one step at a time. The Lord led them and put on their hearts to go to Indonesia. So they went to Indonesia, and when they got to Indonesia, they realized there's 5,000 islands with people living on it. Which island should they go to? They had no idea. No one told them anything. But we have a faithful God. And God was hearing the cry of these people deep in the jungle of Laojie. And God just kind of led my parents, "You know what? How about Sulawesi, that funny-shaped island in the middle of the country?" So my parents ended up going there, and they got there, and there was about 120 tribes on just that one island. 120 languages, most of them without the gospel. But there's one with a man named Notana, a new chieftain with a book, and he's waiting for people to book. And he was hoping, and I don't know if he was praying or how he was, but he was just longing for those people to come tell his people. His dad had passed away already. And so my dad started doing some surveys, and they started going along the coast, along with a young British couple who also went to the Durham training the same time they did. They went to Indonesia the same time they did. The leadership asked these two families, the Williamsons and Watleys, to work together. So Barry Williamson and my dad did the survey along the coast. No idea, no plan, no idea what language group. But they're on a ship going along the coast, and the ship stopped at a port, a small village, and they got out and they're asking questions. Anybody know if people are, anybody here without, like, just trying to ask questions, they understand what needs could be in that area. And this is a Muslim country. And the people kept saying, "Oh, there's people way deep in the jungle, way back in the island over there. You should go there." So they actually hired some guides, and there were people with Laojie blood in their background that could speak some Laojie, and they took them as guides and translators, and they hiked for 3 days through the jungle. Didn't see a word, didn't see a person, didn't see people, didn't see a garden. Just deep, deep jungle for 3 days. And Dad said he was starting to wonder, where are we going? After 3 days, it was the end of the third day, they broke out into a little clearing, and there's a little house there, but it was already dark, and it was nighttime, and the translators asked the people in this house if they could sleep there, and the people said, sure, you can spend the night here, and then tomorrow you can keep on going. And so, because it was nighttime already, in the jungles where I grew up, you don't hike at night if at all possible, because we have very large pythons that really like to eat full-grown men, literally. And so you don't hike at night unless you absolutely have to, especially in the jungle. Did you know pythons hang from trees and they drop on their prey? When you have an 18-foot tube stake that big around dropping on you, you don't go very far. So you do like to be in a house and out of the jungle that late at night. And so they stayed in this house for that night, no idea what the Lord was doing. The next morning, this is the house that they woke up in. Now, God had led my parents from Halifax, the Williamsons from the UK, both to Durham, both to Missouri, both to Indonesia, both to Sulawesi, both onto this little hike into this little jungle, and they popped out in this little house. And could you guess whose house that was? Anybody know whose house that would be? No, Tana. The chieftain's house. Like, is that coincidence? Of all the houses, there's 10,000 people in Lao Tse. There's 5,000 islands. There's 800 languages. This, of all of them, God popped out. There's my dad right over there. I'm right there. Popped out. These were their guides in this little house on the edge of the jungle. And this is where they could look out. See all the houses there spread around, those white dots? They woke up in the morning, no idea what to expect. And they woke up and they looked out and they saw houses everywhere. And my dad said, they just sat there and prayed and said, Lord, could we claim these people for you? And then as they were sitting there, this man named Notana put a little, and you're going to see a picture in a little while, a faded, worn out, used up book that had never been read but had been carried for years in the chieftain's bag. Put this little book in front of my dad and said, what is this? What do you think my dad did? He picked it up. He looked at it. He opened it, and his eyes got huge. And he says, Barry, you're not going to believe this. Look at it. It was the New Testament in Indonesian. Not a single man in the Lao Tse tribe could, or woman or child could read in Indonesian. They didn't speak Indonesian. They didn't know anything what this book said, but there was a book they knew that had answers. And when they opened it, there it was, the New Testament. And my dad's response was to the chieftain, speaking through the translators, the guides, said, we came to tell you about this book. What did Notana say? Then you need to hike back out. You need to get your families and come back as soon as you possibly can and tell us about this book. Now, is that God? Do you think God was involved in that? That was in the year 1975 or 76. There it is. That's the little book that they handed to my... Look at that book. It's been carried. It had never been read, but it had been carried and carried for many, many years. Our God cares about the people at the uttermost parts of this earth. And he has a plan, and he's building his church, and he's doing something. And every one of us get to say, Lord, I have no idea what you have for me, but could I be a part of that? Would you just faithfully guide me in whatever my role is? And if it's to be praying, then my goodness, pray with all you've got. If it's to be giving, give with all you've got. And if it's to be going, go with all you've got. And if you have people from within your congregation, consider yourselves most blessed. Few churches are sending people. Few, but you are. Praise God for that. Take that so incredibly serious, because God cares about these people in the deepest parts of the world. That was my parents. That's my brother Shane sitting on my dad's shoulder. We had to cross the river, this rapid, deep, fast-flowing river, 36 times. Hiked for about, I don't remember that first trip, it was about 8 hours. Crossing the river, going up mountains, crossing the river, going up mountains. 36 times, we finally got to the area where Notana lived, and my parents set up home there. They took the next year, built houses, built relationship. Dad spent 2 years learning their language, mom and dad. Again, mom is very sharp. Mom's a linguist. She broke the language down, figured it out, the grammar and all that. This was an incredible privilege to grow up in. This is myself here, my next brother, Shane. He actually teaches linguistics, the preliminary stages here in Durham, and CLA, and you don't even know what CLA is, do you? Culture, language, acquisition. Whoa. How many have done that? Okay. This is Shane. Here's my brother Nathan. He's a computer programmer at their U.S. headquarters in Sanford. He does the tribal software and all that for what we use for learning languages and translation and also for a bookkeeping in Durham and around the world. This is my youngest brother, Alan. He's back and serving in the area that we grew up in, but helping getting new missionaries out to new language groups. It helps with a lot of the helping build their homes and setting up the electrical and all that. He does a lot of the solar panel systems and all that, supply buying, getting homes for them, and repairs and generators break and so forth. But he's home right now. He's also in Durham for a year or two right now on furlough, but they're working through some issues with their youngest daughter, so they might be a little longer than the normal year. Then my sister grew up here with us. She's right after me. She's in the Moy tribe where we used to serve. Steve is about 70% or so done the New Testament. And so they're still serving in the Moy and finishing up the scriptures there. So there's my dad. That was about 1976. They spent almost 3 years learning the language, trying to figure it out and put it down. That's the old-fashioned way. Here's the tape recorders, John and Krista. You probably don't know what those are, but that's what they used to use. And lots of cards. I remember growing up, and Mom had boxes and boxes and boxes that Dad would build, wooden boxes with all these index cards with every word and phrase and grammar idea and just thousands of them trying to figure this language out. The day finally came, and so is our time almost coming, that Dad started teaching. And the first man, Notan, actually died just around the time that Dad was about to start teaching or start preparing to teach, which broke my dad's heart. To this day, many, many years later, every time we bring up Notan, Dad's eyes still just well up in tears. He has no idea why God allowed Notan to die right at that stage. I remember Notan as a young boy. I was probably 8 years old. He died, and it made no sense. God in his ways knows, and someday we'll know better about what God was doing. But Dad, another man came along to Dad named Satukali. His name means one time. And says, can I help you since now Tana's died? Can I help you put lessons together to teach our people? And so Dad worked with Satukali. Every time Dad would teach, Satukali would always flip through all these pictures Dad had and always say, tell me about this picture. That picture right there. The story of Christ and his crucifixion, that intrigued Satukali. He always said, tell me this story. And Dad always said, you have to wait, you have to wait, you have to wait. The day finally came that Dad said, tomorrow I'm going to tell you about that picture. Satukali told all the people, tomorrow I'm hearing about that picture. I sat in our living room watching Dad as a young boy, watching Dad teach Satukali. And his dad explained why Christ had died, and Satukali was devastated, but my dad went on to say how... He did it for you and I, and he was crucified, and he rose again and shared the story. And all of a sudden, Satukali just jumped up, and I can remember this as a young boy. Satukali jumped up, and he banged his chest, boom, 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 and he says, then for sure all my sins are on that cross. And as a young boy, you watch a person who's never heard of Jesus have that kind of an experience. You think, Lord, I want to give my life to that. It's worth it. It's worth it. Dad taught Satukali. Most of these men are dead now, actually. These two and him, they've all passed away. They were elders and leaders in the church for many years. Now there's, I don't know, the last I heard about 80 Bible teachers in the Laodicea tribe teaching all over the tribe. Churches popping up everywhere. The last time I was in there, they baptized 200 young people in one day. Have you ever thought of what a baptism with more than 50 looks like? I was shocked the first time I watched the Laodicea. I never thought, how do you do that? How do they do an Acts with 5,000 in one day? What the Laodicea do? All the elders, five or six, however many they are, they walk on the river. There's 200 young people. They all line up. And each elder takes one, and they go, one, two, three, boof. Next one, one, two, three, boof. Next one. And they're just this assembly line getting them, because they've all shared their testimonies in church. But now when it comes to the baptism, you can't do 200 in one day unless you do it quickly. So it's five at a time. Five elders. They have six elders. It's six. And I've seen them do more than 200 at a time in the Laodicea tribe. And they get them baptized. It's actually very awesome to watch. This is the Laodicea church today. Packed out, thousands of people. There's thousands upon thousands of believers throughout the Laodicea tribe. The Laodicea tribe are reaching to the Muslims along the coast now. The people that used to consider them monkeys of the trees, and they didn't even consider them human. Now the Laodicea have led a lot of Muslims to the Lord along the coast. Churches are sprouting out along the coast from Muslims that the Laodicea led to the Lord. This is Barry Williamson, my dad's partner. I grew up with him. He was the translator on the team, and they just finished the translation about 3 years ago. My mom did a lot of the Old Testament, Barry did the New Testament, and they just finished it, they published it, and dedicated it, gave it to the people here about 3 years ago. And the Laodicea people now have that Bible in their own language, in a language they can understand, a language they can speak. That's Barry handing out the Bibles. Here's a man who's waited all his life to someday have God's word in his hands. And you can just see the joy in his hands. You know, we've been getting a lot of, this year we finished about 12 Bibles around the world. And you get all these pictures and of just people with joy and excitement because God speaks. We just had a tribe, the Dome Tribe in Papua New Guinea. One man answered, he says, now, finally, God speaks my language. Because he can hear God, the full thing, read the whole thing in God's, in his language from God. And he says, now God finally speaks my language. Isn't that incredible? We take it so for granted. You have the Bible, we can stand up. They're just getting it. This was that day they baptized 200 young people, like high school age. Last time I was in there, it's so amazing to watch that kind of thing happen. Because God is moving. God is calling people. This is from Isaiah. I read part of this morning. And he says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There are deep corners of people groups that have yet never heard, but God is reaching them. And John, you have no idea where God is sending you, but God has a plan. God figures out and he puts his people and he's reaching them one after another. And the day is coming. He's going to come back because every last one has heard in his time. However he works that out. I know our time is right up. I'm going to take about 1 minute. This is the Kota tribe. I'm just going to let you can read it. I'll go through it. It's about 4 slides. These are the testimonies of the Kota people that have just heard the gospel about 2 weeks ago. These are people that have lived in darkness. I did a survey back there, I don't know, about 10 years ago by helicopter. Flew in deep, rugged areas, deep caverns, like straight down for 2,000 feet. And you almost feel like you could jump across the mountain, but it's 2,000 feet valley below you. It's just straight down and straight up. And the whole tribe is deep, rugged. Hard areas, but our missionaries have moved in there and finished the gospel, the whole teaching. And these are some of their testimonies now over the last 2 weeks. You're going to see a lot of them referring to and connected with God. One of the things, one of the Kora people early on said, it sounds to me, as they're hearing about the story of Adam and Eve, it sounds to me, they said, that we were once connected with God, but we have broken the road and we've lost that connection. What is the hope? They kept asking as the missionaries are teaching, how will we ever get connected again? Because we have as many sins as Adam and Eve. We have the same sins as the children of Israel. We've done all those same things. How will we ever get reconnected? And this is what you're going to see a lot of them referring to. Now they understand they can be reconnected because of the work of Jesus Christ. I've got about 30 of these. I just put 4 or 5 in here just to give you an idea, just to hear their story, their testimony. This is the fellow, like Satu Kali in our tribe, this is the fellow that helped the missionaries prepare all the lessons. He's the fellow that came up with that phrase, our road has been broken and we need to be connected. And the people have just really started using that and they're sharing. This is the youngest boy that put his faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a little boy deep in the jungle that now knows the Lord. Is it worth it? Is it worth our investment of energy, time? Is it worth our life? These are the three fellas that are in there, their wives. I don't have a picture of the wives together with them, but this is Jeff Palmer. He grew up in Papua New Guinea. He's a New Tribes Mission missionary kid. He came back home, went to the military. He went in through the Rangers. He became very high special forces in the U.S. They wanted to move him right to the highest level of their special forces, but he says, you know what? The Lord is challenging me to go overseas. So he left all that and came to Indonesia. And his wife is from Sarnia, Canadian girl. And just been a real model of humility and grace and love. And he's not a real big guy. He's smaller than me. Yet he's of the most special forces of the U.S. military. This guy knows this stuff, and yet you would never know it. Just gracious, humble, and pouring his life into these people here. Our time is up. I'll be here if you have any questions. John and Krista have most of the answers. Kathy has all the answers. But thank you, folks, and thank you so much for your prayers. Thanks to you for standing behind so many families. Thank you for your encouragement to Kathy and I. We really do appreciate that. Let's close our time in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that you care for every single one here in Listowel. Lord, you care for every single person, every soul around this world. Lord, you know every picture, the soul of every individual we even saw in the pictures tonight. You know them personally. You care for them. You died for them. Thank you, Lord. We want to praise you. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you just challenge and make it so clear to each one of us what you want us to do with our life, with our time, our passions, Lord, our investments, our funds. Lord, how do you want us to be a part of reaching this world? Lord, we just cry out to you. And I do pray, Lord, more than anything else, that you would raise up laborers to go forth into this harvest. Because, Lord, it truly is white. And there's people begging, Lord. There's people asking for missionaries. So, Lord, I pray you would send them. Commit our evening to you, Lord, now. In your precious name we pray. Amen.